As we've said, good morning to everybody here. So we will get started. We are going to pick up on the oida term again, but we're going to see it used with gnosko in our passage this morning. We've been continuing on at that. What I've done is broken down some of the ways that oida is used. I didn't intend to be as long on oida when we started this study. And in the Gospel of John, because both oida and gnosko were used so much, we did start to focus on the use of the terms together. And again, just to remind ourselves, again, when you have the terms together in the same verses in the same context, it tells us that idea that to know is to know, and anything else where you have words together that are similar or translated into English the same way, when you look at them and they're used together, they do not mean the same thing. They may be to know, but they're a different word and they have a different emphasis. And so we have noticed that in our study thus far. But we're going to focus this morning on a passage that does deal with our past tense salvation. It will deal with our assurance. It's what it's going to deal with, gives us assurance of our past tense salvation. We're also going to see within that context our present tense salvation and with anticipation of our future tense salvation. So we're going to be looking at a passage that deals with all three tenses of salvation, and I trust it'll be encouraging to us to look at it. We could probably spend a lot of time just on each one of those, but we won't. But we have been, as we've noticed, when we get into our passage, I'll say this. We find oida three times in our verses we'll be looking at this morning, and gnosko four times. And so we'll spend a little time looking at those. When we, stepping back just to review where we've been with this, and we were in 1 John a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at 1 John, where we know intuitively that we have passed from death unto life, a specific death unto a specific life. And so it deals with spiritual death, spiritual life. And so that's something that we have noticed in 1 John so far. And so we do have that knowledge. Now, how do we, by this, the way that we know that is the fact that we love the brethren. And so if you're loving the brethren, that is an indicator that you have passed from the death unto the life. And you won't be able to love apart from being in that condition. You can't love without being transferred from one place to another, from spiritual death unto spiritual life. And so that was something that, and it's loving the brethren. So we saw the connection between love and knowledge. Then last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 13. And you could know all this stuff, and the specific one that we looked at where we saw oida, it's translated understand in the King James, but in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, that Paul says that if I should happen to know all the mysteries, so he knows all the mysteries intuitively, and he can enumerate them to you and go through them, he understands them. Be an indication if he really knew the mysteries he was in a state of, he was mature, because the mysteries were for those who were mature. Then he pointed that out back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, that it was for the mature ones. And so he talks about verses 6 and 7 thereabouts, where he describes the mysteries and the maturing ones. They're connected together. And so, but there, as we went down dealing with temporary gifts and such, when he included the temporary gifts around that statement, then you could have all of that stuff. But if you didn't have love, he said, you're nothing. He could do all this stuff. He could give all of his goods to feed the poor. He could give morsels to everybody to make sure they were fed. He could burn his body. He could do all kinds of stuff. But if he didn't have love, there was no profit to him. And so he knew these were some things that love. Well, if you didn't have love, you could do all of these things, and it was, you were nothing, and it didn't profit you. And so that was where he was dealing with the part of the fruit of the Spirit. He was also dealing with the new commandment, which he heard the Lord give when we went through all of that. Well, this morning we're coming back into 1 John. We're going to look at a passage. We're going to begin in chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 28. We have been in the preceding context before when we looked at the Holy Spirit's ministry and enabling us to know, and the illumination by the Holy Spirit. We already noticed in this chapter that you have, it's translated an unction in verse 20, and then as we got down to verse 27, it's anointing, the same word. And so an unction, it's an anointing. And so the anointing is not a thing, but it's a person. And that's what the person does. The person is involved in teaching us. And so we have that. Then he moves right on into verse 28 from that. Then there is a bit of a break there as he flows on. But he said at the end of verse 27, you be at ease in him. And so just as he taught you, you be at ease in him. And so it is, you be at ease in him. And ultimately it comes down to the one you're going to be at ease in would be the Son of God, or in Christ, we'll say Christ in his human nature. You can be at ease in your position in him. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 28, though. And we will be moving on into chapter 3. Like I said, we do have three oidas in the context, and so we'll see it in verse 29. We'll see it also in 3:2, and we'll see it in 3:5, and then we have ginosko four times, and so we see that in verse 29 a couple of times, and we'll pick it up anyway as we go through. A couple of times in 3:1 is where it's a couple of times, once in 2:29, and anyway, we'll work our way through this. But the place he begins is deals with righteousness, and righteousness is a divine attribute. God is absolutely righteous. God the Son is absolutely righteous, and we, because of our relationship to the Godhead, we can be righteous. But we're going to notice our positional righteousness once we get there, and we'll come back and look at the righteous, where we are righteous in God's eyes, and we'll see that we can live up to that righteousness, and that gets down to practical righteousness in time. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll move on. Father, we're thankful again for the morning. We're thankful again for your provisions throughout the past week with the forum and the blessing with being with saints and being in your word together. This morning as we move into study, we just ask that the Spirit might give us clarity of mind and guide our thinking and give us strength as we look into your word. And might it be that which would be encouraging to us as we look into it this morning. Amen. Okay, we are going to begin with the intuitive knowledge concerning the new birth, is the way I would call it in verses 20. It's in verse 28, but before we get to 28, we're going to look at 29, which precedes it. But you come to the ease of the believer in his position in Christ in verse 28. Down through the chapter, we will run across the term technia. We'll see it techna in the plural, but we'll see technia, little born one. And so it's a term of endearment here, but this does deal with birth, to be born. And so that's how he starts off. He starts with an an adverb of time, saying a now, now, right now, as he writes to these saints around Ephesus, he says, little born ones. And so he addresses them as little born ones. And so right now, though, he says little born ones. And I say this is a term of endearment because it is a diminutive form of technon. And so it's my little born ones. But he goes on to give some instruction. And he says, you continue being at ease in him. Now, the one you're in him is the one that the Holy Spirit can be at ease in you when you're spiritual, but the Holy Spirit is going to enable you to be at ease in your position in Christ, and that's where we're ultimately going to be. Seeing here, it's dealing with our being at ease in our position in Christ. Where do you see this word to be at ease frequently describing in a similar way in John's Gospel? Chapter 15. And so there in chapter 15, you have the vine and the branches. And so God the Son says, in his human nature, though he says, I am the vine. So he's the vine. He says, you are the branches, but he's the vine. And he goes on to say that you have to be at ease in him. And if you're at ease in him, he's going to be at ease in you. So that tells us something with the imagery is that we are in him by spirit baptism. He is in us by what? By regeneration. And so by new birth. And we're going to see the birth concept, the birthing concept down through the verses we're going to be looking at. And it will deal with the new birth. And so Christ is in us. He's written in our hearts, but it deals with the new birth, Christ in you. That's where you get your eternal life, first back in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 in particular. But you see it there, that if you have the Son, you have life. That life in the previous verse 11, is eternal life. And so he says, you be at ease in him, though. This is the other side now. Now this is spirit baptism. You be at ease in him. And so how do you get to be at ease? Well, you're familiar with him. You get to know him, and you get to come to a knowledge about him and of him, and you have a relationship with him. But you come to a place, and when you're a spiritual believer, you can be at ease in him. And when you bear fruit, it's not your fruit; it's the fruit of what? The vine. And so we're the branches, but we bear fruit in John chapter 15. But the fruit is the fruit of the vine. But here he says, you be at ease in him, my little born ones. Now the reason you need to be at ease in him is in order that, and some read a one particle, some read an adverb, when it says, but I would translate it whenever, either way, it's whenever he should happen to appear. Now who's going to appear? Who are we expecting to appear? Well, God the Son in his human nature, he's going to come back. He's going to come back and catch the church away. He's not coming to earth at that time, we know, but he's going to catch us away to be with himself. And so in order that whenever he should happen to be caused to appear, it's a passive, whenever he should happen to be caused to appear, and then it changes. Some read a completed action, some do a continuous action. I would accept the continuous action. We might go on having, and so it's when it says that we might, and it's a subjunctive, so it's a potential thing, that we might go on having boldness. Now, boldness, this is a term we've seen in Hebrews, and we'll be in morning messages of it, we'll be seeing more of this boldness of speech. We have boldness. We have access to him, and we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. But his John's concern is that whenever he should be caused to appear, and that would look at the time when he comes to catch the church away, that we should have boldness, and also that we should not be caused to be ashamed from him in or at his appearing. So when he appears, we don't want to be ashamed. Why would we be ashamed? Because we were living in the flesh. We were not doing the, we were not spiritual. We were not moving on. We weren't doing his will. That's something John was concerned with. And when he says this, he says that we, and so he includes himself. He wants to continue having boldness. And I think, again, when he uses the present tense, that he might go on having boldness. And he would anticipate that the Lord would come back even in his lifetime, just as he concluded back in the book of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He says he's not going to tarry. He's not going to be long. So even so, come, Lord Jesus. He was expecting him. And so he anticipated that he would come. But he wants to continue being bold, though, and not being caused to be ashamed when the Lord does appear, when he comes. And the coming, his coming here, is this is when he's going to be present in the atmospheric heavens and catch us away. And so probably in here would be the concept of the Bema, when our works are tried, and that sort of thing. But he doesn't want to be caused to be ashamed. And so that leads on into verse 29. And we come to another, what I didn't say, but it's a third class condition. It's a potential. And so this is a potential that they would know something. And this is the first occurrence of Oida in verse 29. And so he says, if you should happen to know intuitively that that one is righteous. So who's that one? And when he says, if you should happen to know that he is righteous, this isn't for that one. We're not there yet. But you should know that he is righteous. Who is he? Well, it's the one who's going to be caused to appear sometime. He's going to appear. According to God's timetable, he will appear. But he says, if you should happen to know intuitively that he is righteous as to his character and his quality. He is righteous. Like I said, righteousness is one of the divine attributes. God is absolutely righteous. God the Son, as a person, both in his divine nature and in his human nature, he's the only man who is absolutely righteous. And so as to his character, he is righteous. Now he says here, if you should happen to know that, now, how do you know that? You know the facts. You can't really experience his righteousness necessarily. You can observe. Yeah, you can observe around about you, but you can observe it in the scripture that everything he does is right. And so he is absolutely righteous. You can see that. But he is righteous. And so if you should happen to know that, that's the iffy thing. And so that sets up the if in the verse. But then we come to the result of that. If you do happen to know that he is righteous, then you do know something experientially. And the next know in verse 29 is experiential knowledge. You experientially are knowing, the present tense, that everyone, the one doing the righteousness, is in a state of having been born out from him. I just retranslated it a little bit, so read a little bit different, but it's not whosoever, it's everyone, the individual, one. So it's a little construction with an adjective, all, everyone, and then it has an article, singular, that goes with the participle, and it makes it, and when it does that, it's everyone, the one, the individual. But what is he doing? The present participle says that he's the one doing. And so he's in the practice, he's doing something. But what is he doing? He's doing a quality righteousness. It is articular here, and so this is the righteousness. You're doing the righteousness, that which is righteous, according to God's standard of righteousness, and that's not something you do. It's not your righteousness, and I believe that's why it has the righteousness. It's not your righteousness, but you're doing the righteousness. Well, it's an indicator that you have been begotten, and you are begotten out from him. So that's why you can refer to them as born ones. Technia comes from a different verb, tipto, which is actually giving birth, a physical kind of birth. When you look at tipto and technon and technia, but this is when you look at this, he's dealing with ganao, means to bring forth, and bring it forth in birth. And so you've been begotten. You've been begotten, but how are you begotten out from him as to the source? And so this goes back to a birth. This is like Nicodemus. The Lord said, when he wanted to know what he must do to have eternal life, he said, you must be born from above, for as you must be born again. And so this is what he's telling him. You must be born. You're going to have to be, you have to be born again. Well, he's not telling you how to be born again here or anything. This is how you, gives you some assurance of the fact that you have been born again if you are doing the righteousness. And so it has nothing to gaining righteousness, but it is telling you, how you can, you know, experientially, that if someone is doing righteousness, if you're doing it, somebody else is doing it, whoever that person is, it's not a whosoever, but everyone, the specific one who is doing the righteousness, well, that's an indicator that he is born out from God. Now, how did we, 2 weeks ago when we were in looking at everyone, what you're being transferred from death into life, the way you could know that was by loving the brethren. If you're loving the brethren, again, it gave you assurance. It was a proof to you, and it gave you assurance concerning the fact that you have been, there's a change that took place, a transfer. Well, here, you can see, and you can be assured that if you are doing the righteousness, you have been born out from him. So I want to just spend a moment looking at the righteousness here. We're going to move on down the passage in a moment, but let's drop back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, my pages to quit sticking, for we see a righteousness referred to here. Now, again, as I said, righteousness is not our righteousness. I mean, this is not we're not gaining anything with God. We're not, by righteousness doesn't give you a better salvation than somebody else. We're all equal with respect to our past tense salvation. In future tense, we may have, some will have more rewards than others, and they will be able to cast those crowns at the Savior's feet. But it doesn't make you better. It's all for him, and it's all to glorify him. So what you do. But as we come to 5:20, we see the basis for any righteous behavior that we can do. And so there are those. We'll look at another reference, but it says here in 5:21 of 2 Corinthians, for he made him a quality of sin. And it's you don't have a verb there, but it's a. He made him a quality of sin. And so it doesn't have the article, but how did he do it and what for? He did it in behalf of us, for our benefit. Huper has a substitutionary idea. Then when it's a substitutionary thing, it's for our benefit. And so this is he made him to be sin in behalf of us for us, but notice who experientially knew no sin. Now, he wouldn't know what sin. The Lord talked about sin when he was on earth, and he forgave sins when he was on earth. He knew intuitively about sins, but that's something that that the incarnate Son of God will never know intuitively. So, but he does use experientially here. He never experienced sin in his own life. He never did it. He didn't know it. No sin, but he says he knew, experientially knew, no sin. But the purpose was that we might be made. And so he made him a quality of sin, that we might be made a quality of righteousness from God, or God's righteousness in him. And so that's where our righteousness is. It's in him. And so it's reversal. Made him to be a quality of sin, not a sinner, but he made him to be a quality of sin to bear the sins of mankind when he died on the cross for our sins. But he did that so that it might be reversed, that we might be made a quality of God's righteousness now. There was no righteousness in us before God. Romans 3 says there's none righteous, not even one. And so there is no righteous, no self-righteousness available for anyone. Self-righteousness does not have any standing before God. I think on our way back to 1 John, we'll go to Philippians chapter 3 for a moment and just look at something Paul had to say over here. And so we saw what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wrote about positional righteousness. But Paul himself, he came to experience it. This is what he wanted to know. Not his self-righteousness. And when he went through this, through the opening verses, he had a lot to be proud of. And as we come to verse 6 in Philippians chapter 3, he describes his background, but he says, measured by zeal, according to the standard of zeal, he says, what was he doing? Persecuting the church. Wow. Measured by the righteousness, which is by, let's say, by a quality of law, he was blameless. Even though he was persecuting the church, going by the law, he was blameless. And so he was ahead of all of these legalizers who wanted to come in and to create spiritual damage within the church, trying to foist the law upon people. But he says he was, according to the law, he was blameless. All that stuff was just refuse to him, he says, in the end. But I want to just drop on down to verse 9. And he says, and be found in him, in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is out from any, from law, but rather that which is through the faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out from God, and it's through faith. But it's by faith. But anyway, this is what he wants to experience, the righteousness of God which is in Christ Jesus. So it didn't matter what Paul was doing as he tried to keep rules, and that's true of anybody. We can try to be good, and we know it's not enough. But John, it gives you some assurance here that if you are born, that if you are doing the righteousness, it's an indicator to you concerning yourself or somebody else that you see. It just says every one-to-one doing the righteousness. Well, you're in a state of having been begotten out from God, out from him. And so this goes back to the new birth then. And it gives us the potential, to be righteous, but this is the righteousness that you can do if you live up to your position in Christ. And it's something that you can do by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a self-effort kind of thing when you try to please God by keeping rules and doing things or trying to do something for God. This is where God, does in and through you. And so he's the one who makes you both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. And so it's not something we just drum up on our own and decide to do. Well, John gives some assurance and encouragement there to these saints over around Ephesus. I'm going to drop down past the first part of chapter 3, and I'm going to drop on down to verse 7, and we'll look 7 through 10 for a moment. Well, I'm going to change things around here a little bit. I'm going to begin at verse 4 instead, because you have sin in the context of of verses 7 through 10, quite a bit of reference dealing with sin. The reason I'm going down here, though, is to pick up birth again, that you've been begotten out from God. And we'll see the distinction between God's children and Satan's children. But in verse 4, he says, everyone, the one doing these sin, it's an ongoing thing, present tense, a participle, but the one doing these sin and is also doing, another present tense, he is doing the righteousness, I mean the lawlessness. I don't know how I got righteousness out of there. But everyone, the one doing these sin, is also doing the lawlessness. So there are two things here. If you're doing sin, you're also doing lawlessness. Now, the next in the next clause, we come to an important thing when it comes to the doctrine of sin, because he tells you what he gives a definition, a biblical definition, and most of us here we know this is where you come for a definition of sin. But he says these sin. And the sin is the lawlessness. And when he says the sin is the lawlessness, the terms are convertible. You can switch them around. You can say the lawlessness is the sin. But they both have a definite article joined together by the little conjunction chi and. And so the sin is the lawlessness. I shouldn't say they're joined together by a chi. My mind is not keeping up with me, but it's actually a to-be verb. Then when he states it this way with a to-be verb with the article before each of them, he is defining the sin is the lawlessness, and they can be reversed. So what is sin? Well, it's acting as if God has no restrictions or no requirements. God doesn't care what you do. You do as you please. Well, that is lawlessness. That is sin. And so when you take things in your own hands to do it, that's when you sin. And so we will we'll carry that thought down as we move on. And he goes on, we come to the second oida in verse 5, and you know intuitively that that one, and the he there is a that one. And so that one that he's speaking of is Christ, and he's not right here, but he is, he's the one that he's referred to, but that one, that he's in heaven. And so, but he refers to him. He's that one. It's a far demonstrative pronoun, not a near demonstrative, but that one. And so you know, and what you know is that that one was made manifest. And so it's a passive. He was made manifest. He was made visible. And he's going to tell us why he was made manifest. He was made manifest for the purpose in order that he might take away or lift up our sins. And some leave the our out. I would include it here, but it's our sins, plural. And so he said he might lift up our sins. And there is no sin in him. And so, again, we saw that God made him a quality of sin, but he didn't experientially know sin. But there's no sin in him. And so, again, he's the only sinless human in his human nature. He was absolutely perfect, and that was so he could be God's perfect lamb to bear the sins of the world. But he did that. He was made manifest in the incarnation so that he might lift up our sins and take our sins and take them away. So that's the whole point picture that we see here. But there is no sin in him. Going on, everyone, and you have this same construction we saw up in verse 29 of the previous chapter, the participle with the adjective and the article, the singular article. He says everyone, and so when he says that everyone, but not everyone, it's not a whosoever again, but it's everyone, the one being at ease in him, and so the participle describes being at ease. And so this is where you're kind of relaxed. You're at ease there. You've been there and you've come to be at ease. And so he says you're at ease. Everyone, the one being at ease in him. And it doesn't say that he doesn't sin, period, but he says he doesn't go on sinning. And so I wanted to understand this to be a habitual thing. It's a customary present. It's not saying that we don't sin, period. But it does say you don't make it a practice of sinning. You don't keep on sinning. It's not a customary thing, not something you do habitually. And so that's something to keep in mind when you work in this chapter. You do see that sin is an activity because it's doing. And we see doing down through the context here, doing. And so this is the one being at ease, though. He is not present tense, present active, indicative, saying that it's reality that he does not continue, make it a habit of sinning. Everyone, the one sinning, and this would be a believer who's not at ease. Everyone, the one sinning, though, he has not seen him. And so when it says he has not seen him, he hasn't seen him with discernment to where he can discern him and really come to see him, to know him. But he has not really seen him, neither experientially known him. And so this would be somebody that's not at ease in him, but somebody who goes on sinning. Now we come to the verse I was headed towards a little bit ago, and this connects back up to 2:29. And as we come into verse 7, it says, little born once again. He's back to this technical term, little born ones. He says, and this is a permissive kind of a thing, but it's negated. He says, it's an imperative here, do not let no man, we'll just take it the way the AV would read it, let no man, don't let anyone lead you astray. And that's the idea of the term. And so don't be like a wandering planet. Don't let them make you a wandering planet doctrinally, moving around wherever you they might lead you. But he said, don't let anyone lead you astray. And so you have to keep your eyes open. And so that was good for those back in Ephesus. It's good for those today, not to be led astray by anyone. The one doing the righteousness is righteous. Now, this is why I was coming down here. You know, if you should happen to know that one is, that he is righteous, you know that he is righteous, you experientially know that everyone, the one doing the righteousness, has been begotten out from him. Well, here he says that the one doing, and that's what we saw up above, except we don't have everyone, the one, but just the one doing here, the one doing the righteousness, he continues on, is, as the character and quality, righteous. And so you are righteous if you're doing righteous, but you're doing things relative to God's working in and through you. And so again, it's not by righteousness. As Paul said, he didn't want to be found, he wanted not to be found having his own righteousness, but he wanted to have that righteousness of Christ. And that was the thing he was concerned with. And so he says, but how is he righteous? And I'm jumping back up to 2:29, but he says he is doing the righteousness. He is righteous. But how is he righteous? He gives a comparative clause here, just as that one, going back to Christ again, just as that one is presently righteous. And so he is righteous, Christ. He says it. You know that he's intuitively, if you should happen to know that, then you know that by experience that the ones who are doing righteousness, everyone, the one doing righteousness, well, they're a child of God. They've been born out from him. And so that's the point that he makes there. Now, when it says that you are righteous just as he is righteous, the thought comes through my mind at this point, that in John chapter 16, verse 8, when he describes the coming of the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, he's going to convince the world, he's going to convict, convince, reprove, he's going to convince the world of three things. Sin, generally concerning sin, generally concerning righteousness, and generally concerning, mind like that, have a hole in my mind. But we know that, know the verse, but I just sin, righteousness, and judgment. Came, I think something I didn't hear, I think it hurts. It just went, okay. But anyway, but notice that righteousness. And so he's going to convince the world of righteousness. Well, what does the righteousness have to do with whatever? Well, goes on to say, he's going to convince the world of righteousness because I am going to my Father. And so the righteousness that he has is the kind of righteousness that gives him access as the God-man, but in his human nature, he has access to the Father. And he's going to go following his death, his burial, when he is raised and finally ascends, he's going up to the right hand of the Father. He couldn't go there if he didn't have righteousness. And so he qualified, and he could go to the right hand of the Father. In him, we can go to the Father at the right hand as well. And it's not our righteousness that gives us access, it's his righteousness. But when we look at his righteousness, you can be righteous as he is when you are doing what God the Holy Spirit works into you and through you and what is done, but that's our access. But here it is, doing righteousness. So this is what you do. This is where you really are. The rubber's hitting the road when you get down to your positional righteousness in Christ. You can behave in a righteous manner. And so, and it's not by your human effort, by your human strength, by your human will, but it's by the work of God working in and through you to accomplish his will and his good pleasure in and through you. But we're not left to our own devices and our own standards. And so he says that if the one doing the righteousness is righteous, justice, and so you can be righteous, justice, that one is righteous, back up in 2:29. And so you know intuitively that he is righteous, and you can be righteous when you're living in the realm of your position in him, and it's going to come out, you're going to do righteousness. Now verse 8 moves on and gives a contrast here, and this one continues on with the verse 8, the one doing the sin, and that's going to be a habitual kind of a thing. It's a present participle again, but this is the habitual thing that one does. That's all this guy can do. He's going to be doing the sin, maybe not all sin, but it's all going to be unrighteous before God. But here he uses the term sin. The one doing, habitually doing the sin, it says is out from the devil as the source. So there's a contrast. If you're doing righteousness, the only ones who can do righteousness are those who are born once out from God. And that's how you can see it back up in 2:29, that they're doing righteousness. And so he says, but the ones who are habitually doing the sin are out from the devil, because the devil, he sins, he's been sinning from a beginning. And you can go back to Ezekiel 28 and verse 16. At evening school, we've been back there looking at Satan. But in 28:16, as he was lifted up with pride, that was his trespass. But then what did he do? He was going to be like God, make himself to be like God. So what's he do? Well, he acted on it, but it says that he sinned in 28:16. And so that takes it back to when Satan sinned, back to a beginning, not the beginning, but a quality of a beginning. And so he did sin back at that time. Now, we move on in the verse. We've come to another purpose that God, the Son, came to be flesh. Another reason that he came and was manifested here on earth, and it is describing him here as the Son of God in his divine nature, but he was made manifest. And how was he made manifest? It was when he became flesh, John 1:14. And so he came to be flesh and tended amongst us for a little while, John says. But as you move on, here it says, because of this, and it's a causal idea, a little preposition, ice, has the idea of into or unto, but it also has a causal idea because of this. The Son of God was caused to be, or was made manifest. And so that he was. He was made manifest, he was made visible. And so this word, phanerao, to be made visible, to be manifest, something that was clear here when you look at it. How did this happen, that he came to be made manifest? Well, he was born in a manger, but when we go back before that, was he ever manifest? Well, in the Old Testament, he was the one who appeared to men at times. Sometimes he appeared to Abraham out in the plains of Mamre in Genesis 18, but he appeared as in a humanoid form, as a man. He wasn't a man then, but he appeared in a human form. He also appeared in the tabernacle. You can see his glory as it was manifested in the camp when they moved around the desert. But then ultimately when the tabernacle was completed, the glory filled the Holy of Holies in Exodus 40. And so he was manifest in a bright light, kind of like a Shekinah glory, a little glimpse of glory. And then in the temple, the glory filled the temple. You can see that in 2 Kings chapter 8. And you also see it back in Chronicles where the temple was completed, the same thing. But he filled the temple with his glory in the tabernacle. He was visible at times in different ways. Another place he appeared in a visual form was the burning bush to Moses out in the wilderness. It was the second person of the Godhead. And I say that because of John 1:18. No man hath seen deity, God quality. No man hath seen deity, God, at any time. And so it's a unique, one-of-a-kind son of the Father, in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who's, I like to translate it, he's the one that's been born him out to be seen. He's the one who's, it's like a narration. Narrating what God is like, but he bore him out so man could see him. But how did he do it? Well, in the Old Testament, he did appear in various ways, but the biggest thing we know is, remember, it was the incarnation. He came to be flesh, intended among us. And so that's where he was, and that's where he is. But he was manifested for the purpose, the first purpose that we saw dealing with his being made manifest he might take away our sins, that he might lift up our sins. But here it's the same kind of a thing once more. He was made manifest in order that he might loose or destroy the works of the devil. So he takes care of our sins. He also overcame Satan by the devil by his, when he came to earth and was made manifest. So by his cross work, he did it all, dealing with our sins and with the devil. Moving on to verse 9, he says, everyone, the one, again, in a state of having been begotten. And so it's a perfect tense emphasizing it happened in the past and it still is true. You can't go back and take your birth away from you. And so everyone that was begotten out from him in a state of having been begotten out from him, out from God, out from the God, he is not, it says he is not doing a quality of sin. Now that again, that is not doing. We understand that. We do sin. And we do sin, so he's not saying that you don't sin, period. But what he says here, you don't make it a practice. You don't habitually sin. And so it's not something that you keep on doing. You don't habitually sin. And so the reason is because his seed is at ease in him. And so if you're not sinning, making it a habit of sinning, then his seed, the Father's seed, is at ease in you. And so it's a good thing. It's at ease. And if it's at ease, you're not going to be, continuously sinning, habitually. And so that's the point that we see here, because the seed is at ease in him, and he is not able to go on sinning habitually. He can't do it. And the reason is because he is in a state of having been begotten out from God. Verse 10 goes on to describe how you can, this is how, because if you're not habitually sinning, that's how you know you can distinguish the children of God from the children of the devil. And so we're going to bounce back up quickly verse 3:1 through 3. Place I would like to have spent probably all my time, but I wanted to connect the righteousness that we've seen back in 2:29 down in the later context, in its context. But he says in verse 1, you see what discernment is the idea here, an imperative. You see what discernment, what kind, what manner, what kind of love, a quality of love the Father has given to us, and it's been given, we have it. Again, it's something, it's a perfect tense, in order that we should be called. This is how his love was directed, that we should be called what? The born ones of God. And so we should be called children, a quality of God's children, we'll put it that way. And some manuscripts leave it out, I would include it. And we are. And so we are called the born ones of God, but we're not only called the born ones of God, we are the born ones of God. On account of this, because of this, the world is not experientially knowing us. Now, they don't know us because they didn't know him at any point of time. And yet those who are young learners back in chapter 2 and verse 14, the young learners, they do experientially know the Father, but those who are unbelievers, they don't. And they don't really know God's children either. Verse 2 is a verse we like an awful lot. It says, beloved. And I just spoke of those who were loved ones, what manner of love. And so what kind of love the Father bestowed on us, but what kind of love did he bestow? Well, he says here, he calls them beloved ones. They are loved. They are called the born ones of God. But he goes on to say, we are right now. We are now the quality of God's children. And so we're God's born ones. And it doth not yet appear, hasn't been caused to appear. Here's that verb that we saw down below describing why the Son of God did appear, to take a lift up or take away our sins, and also to loose the works of the devil. But he says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall in the future ourselves be, a little voice. Doesn't tell what we're going to be. We don't know. We don't see it yet. We do have some promises in the Word of God, but we don't see it all yet, and we don't. But it hasn't yet appeared what we shall be. But then he goes on, I'd include a but, we do know. But we know intuitively that whenever he should happen to be caused to appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone, the one having this hope in him, he purifies himself just as that one is pure. Okay, I didn't cover everything I was going to cover there, but I am going to stop at this point, and we will come back and pick up on that verse, on these verses next week, Lord willing, if I can remember. Okay, so let's go ahead and close and get ready for the next hour. Father, we're grateful again for your word. We're grateful for the hope that we do have within us, and we're thankful again we are in your Son, that you do count us, you have imputed his righteousness to us, and positionally we do have the potential to have a practical righteousness when we live in the realm of our position, and counting ourselves to be dead to the sin nature, alive to you in Christ. We're just thankful for all of the provisions that you've given to us under grace, that we are called the born ones of God, that we are your children. Right now, and that we do have your nature, that your seed still is at ease in us when we're not living in sin, but we do have your seed either way. And so we're thankful again for the salvation that we have because of your Son. Amen.